Well, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I appreciate the flexibility that we have had in the past few weeks, and I'm sure over the next month or two months, April, May, 2 months, of potentially needing to have some Wednesdays when we can have work going on at the new building. That has been a blessing to see so many come. I thought it was great last week when some of the adults were sick that others brought more kids and we had helpers. It was a blessing. So I'm encouraged by that, and I'm glad that we can do that together. And I'm thankful for all the sacrificial service of so many, and just the ability and the willingness for our schedules to be a bit abnormal in this season as we strive to do all that we can to be good stewards of time and money and resources in this transition to the new building. And so as I was preparing this week's Bible study, my heart immediately went to Romans chapter 12, and we'll look at tonight. And really, because we live in a day and age where reactions, hot takes, and responses, regardless of their quality or of their the thoughtfulness that may go into them, is what is seen and what is even what is valued in a culture. And it is my desire that we would be, as Christians, we would be not reactionary like the culture is reactionary. I, like most of you, saw the news story of the wicked shooting of children and teachers in a Christian school in Tennessee. And one of the responses from all over the place that I saw, but even from into the government, was we need to do something. People need to do something, whether or not the thing they want to do is possible. But there's just kind of this urge to do something. And so often I think that is a tragic trap to fall into, this desire to act or to move without any bearings on exactly what you can do. And again, in a culture that is so reactionary, hot takes, that's a phrase I learned probably in the last couple of years. That's just, you know, so much of the commentary is reacting to news as opposed to analyzing. It's reacting. There's a danger in this because as Christians, we ought to be mindful and intentional about our actions and intentional about our responses to things and not simply reacting emotionally to situations. Not that we're not emotional or don't have emotions that come to play, but we need to not be governed by emotional things, rather by truth and wisdom. Furthermore, there's a danger, I think, of activism when it comes to particularly young people. The Christian life, the faithful Christian life, is primarily lived out in the mundanity of life. You are a faithful Christian or not primarily on how you act or do things in the 1% or the 0.5% of the time when the life is insane and everything falls apart. But in the 99.5% of the time when life is just, you get up, you take a shower, you eat your breakfast, you go to school, you go to work, whatever it is you do, the normal things. And because there's an intentional importance on faithfulness in the regular things of life, in a reactionary culture, the danger of activism and wanting to just do something, even if it's wrong-headed, is attractive to people young and old. And not that it's wrong to do things. We'll see tonight that we need to be those who do things, but do the right things for the right reasons, as good as we can in the right ways at the right time. So as opposed to being reactionary, we need to be proactive so that we can react well in situations. So, with that as an introduction, let's read starting in Romans 12, starting at verse 14. I'm going to be looking, starting at verse 17 in my study tonight, but I want to start in verse 14 for the reading. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So much in this section here that is worthy of our time. So much that I would love to devote our attention to, but I'm going to focus beginning in verse 17. But I suppose as the addendum final point to our to my introduction, in a reactionary culture particularly in the West here, have you ever noticed that when it comes to tragedies, there's at least in public discourse, there's not really time to weep with those who weep. Oftentimes, things are either trying to find the boogeyman or whatever else, and not just allowing chance to mourn and to weep with those who are sad, or even to rejoice with those who rejoice in good times. Well, primarily tonight, I'm going to look at the subject of responding to evil actions, or responding to evil as Christians. Number one in your outlines, very simply, is never respond in kind. Not with kindness, but in kind. Never respond to evil in kind. This is a very clear, very, very simple, very straightforward statement. Never pay back evil for evil. And then the next little phrase there is so important: to anyone. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Be at peace. Respect what is right in the sight of men. So, very straightforwardly, Christians are never to respond in kind to evil actions. Again, don't respond to evil with evil. The stress there of the to anyone is again to emphasize it's not just to other Christians, not just to those who you like or who like you. We'll look at a text in a few moments here. We'll turn to one where this comes out even more pronounced. But quoting here, Christians should repay evil to no one at all, Gentile or Jew, Christian or pagan. It is a universal duty for believers, a duty which is brought out in a variety of ways in the New Testament. We are to not repay evil to evil to anyone. This is necessary to remember, particularly in an age when if there was ever a time when the scriptures, proper morality when it comes to right and wrong, there was ever a time when that had prominent sway in our culture, it no longer does. There was just today a press secretary for a governor had to resign because essentially encouraging responding to evil with evil was that. I mean, this was a thing that happened today. This is the way the world thinks, the way the culture thinks, is very different than this. But Christians never pay back evil for evil to anyone. I just want to say that phrase that one more time. It is easy to give those who you like or those who agree with you the benefit of the doubt or a pass on some things when a bad thing happens, but to anyone. This is a principle that we see throughout the Scriptures. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. Again, the same theme. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. This is a very similar, consistent theme. The absolute prohibition of repaying or returning evil for evil. 1 Peter chapter 3, starts in verse 8, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Peter's language there, not just evil for evil, but insult for insult. Boy, does that hit strong in the reactionary speech, texting, whatever it might be. He goes on to say, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Again, so much there in what Peter said, or even in what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, that dovetails exactly with Paul's language in Romans chapter 12 here. But what I wanted to just, again, affirm a couple different places is the New Testament and Proverbs, I suppose, too, repeated emphasis of don't respond in kind to evil. I'll speak about in a few moments why I think that is important for us to remember as those who understand the law of God, who understand what is right and wrong, why that is especially important for us to remember and hold tight to. But we must remember that it is an absolutely clear prohibition. I mean, this goes back into the Old Testament, to the law, and God explicitly prohibited his followers, even back in Leviticus, from taking vengeance upon others. This was directed towards fellow Jews in Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That last part, we remember, and it sounds familiar, love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds familiar. Who can tell me why that might sound familiar to us? Love your neighbor as yourself. Why does that sound familiar? Megan? It's what? It's the Lord's commandment. Primarily, it's the second of the two great commandments. But notice what it follows after. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against your neighbor, against the sons of your people. I was listening to a prominent Jewish commentator, probably not the one you're thinking of, but anyway, a prominent Jewish commentator talking about moral issues. Specifically about the issue of lust of the heart. And his point was, as a Jew, he says, in Judaism, it's not a sin to lust in your heart. He says, we're an action-based, law-based religion. So as long as you don't do it, it's not a big deal. Now again, one would say to the nice gentleman who's good on everything but the Bible, have you read Leviticus? Have you read where the Lord is very concerned about your heart? Yes, the actions, of course the actions, but not just the actions. So God has prohibited vengeance, yes, but also bearing grudges. That one is hard. My wife and I have a joke. If I do something that I shouldn't do or say something funny once in a while, she'll say, I'm going to bear a grudge until we're 111, which obviously is humorous and it's a joke. It's only until we're 110 because then she'll give up on it. But anyway, but the idea is that not to bear grudges. But it's so easy to bear grudges. Those who've wronged you or those who are opposed to you. But God has explicitly prohibited his followers from taking vengeance, but not just the final outlay of that, but also the hating and the bearing of grudges. Because why? The adverse is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You might not have known or remembered this, I think, explicit connection between this prohibition against responding to evil in kind with its direct tie to the summary of the second half or the second summary of the entire law, which is loving one another. So God prohibits explicitly any evil response in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And again, alongside of that, with what we've already seen, the scriptures have already read for you, our conduct is to conform to goodness. It's to be a good response. But not just the picture of goodness is generally understood proper goodness even among men. In other words, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We are to respect what is right in the sight of all men. There's a general, even if in an age when it seems like men are in denial of what is obvious, general revelation of what is good and bad, what is true and false, the conscience of man has a general understanding of what is good and right. And our actions, our responses, ought to be respectful. What is, again, all men would see as good. Christians for sure, yes. But all men. Again, we're to have this attitude not just towards believers, but to all people were around. And so Paul begins with this very clear, very commonly stated prohibition of vengeance or of responding in kind to evil. And he goes on with this reverse admonition, which is strive for peace. Very simply, number two is strive for peace. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, this is one of those verses that the more you look at it, the more the noose tightens around your own kind of stubbornness and foolishness. The language there, if possible, okay, is it possible? So far as it depends on you, okay, it's only on me what I can do, be at peace with all men. It doesn't require that someone else does what they ought to do for me to do what I ought to do, but I ought to strive with everything that I can do, if possible, to be at peace, not just with my friends, my neighbors, but with all men. It is a general picture of being at peace with this kindness, this God-centered attitude towards all people as much as I can whenever it depends upon me. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We'll see, another important text here that emphasizes some of these same points. Again, our interaction with evil in our world is to be decidedly distinct from those who act wickedly. And the response of unbelieving wicked people is going to be to respond in wickedness, in kind. That's not good, it's not right, but it's also not surprising. What does our Lord say in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38? Please follow along with me. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek, or turn the other to him also. Anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, in this section, the beginning part, Jesus is speaking about the interactions with individuals. Again, if someone slaps you, don't seek your vengeance, turn the other cheek, that kind of a situation. But later on, he gets into speaking about love your enemies, verse 44, and pray for those who persecute you. And what I love is that he anchors that in who God is and what God does. He says, do this so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, just as an aside, Jesus calls people sons of the devil when they're lying. Being a son of the Father is essentially doing, saying, acting in ways that the Father would do, say, or act, or that God would approve of, or that God would himself do. And he says, do this so you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes his Son, the sun of the sky, the great ball that our planet is circling, is his, and he causes it to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? In other words, it's easy. It's easy to be kind and gracious and love and peaceful with those who love and kind to you. But the example that God has in his general grace to all people is he gives everybody the rain on a warm day. He brings his sun up to have the grow the plants of the good believing farmer and the God-hating farmer. He has this kindness, these general, universal acts of love and kindness to all men. And this is, again, we are to be sons of our Father. As believers, we are sons, and we're to act like children of the Father in the way that we respond. So, again, using Paul's language, whenever, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Not just those who are kind to you, not just those who are nice to you or on your side, but with all men. Quoting here, peace, the price of the sacrifice of truth or the compromise of principle is not asked for. The Christian, because he's a Christian, cannot do such things. There are ways, places we can't go. We can't sacrifice truth in order to have peace. We can't try to have fellowship and camaraderie at the altar where we sacrifice truth. So whenever it's possible, whatever we can do, we have to strive for that. And often we must remember that peace with others Unbelievers and believers often will come at a personal cost. It's going to be hard. Because if I'm looking to try to have peace, what don't I have right now? I don't have peace. There's conflict. Either I sinned, somebody else sinned, or there's just sinful problems and miscommunication that needs to be dealt with. And it can be a cost. Think about Paul's letter to the Corinthians. They had a lot of problems, like a lot of people in a lot of churches. One of the problems was that church members were taking each other to court and suing each other to try to get what was legally theirs. Somebody would take advantage of somebody else, and they'd want to go to court. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "I say this to your shame. Is there not one among you who is wise who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" That hurts. Paul was saying, if a Christian brother has wronged you, the proper action is not to bring disrepute to the name of Christ in the public sphere, but it's better to bear that being defrauded for the name of Christ. There's a cost there. Peter, in speaking about issues of, or in times of persecution, in 1 Peter 2, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the visitation." That they'll be able to see your good deeds. And even if it's at the last day, when God brings all things under the feet of Christ, or before, whenever that might be, your good deeds, and they're, as they witnessed, will give testimony. Again, that kind of peaceful activity, good deeds, responding to others as much as it depends upon me with peace, is a costly thing. So we had the prohibition against responding in kind. We have striving for peace. And number three now, this is the hope and the confidence. God will take vengeance. God will take vengeance. Our world is plagued by wickedness and senseless evil. It is axiomatic. You don't have to pull up a Voice of the Martyrs website to see how many Christians in this country were killed this last weekend, or to see how many died in this human trafficking gone bad, or how many died because of the fentanyl coming over the borders, or how many died because this warlord did that, or because this guy did this thing, or whatever it might be. You don't have to. You know it's out there. We, of all people in the last thousands of years, are more aware of it in some ways, maybe deadened to it to a certain extent, than others, because we see it. But our world has been, since after the fall, since Cain killed Abel, and after that, the world's been plagued by wickedness. Just as general statements of reality. In Genesis 6, God says the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Psalm 74 says the land is full of the habitations of violence. In Ezekiel chapter 7, speaking about Jerusalem, the city is full of violence. Micah chapter 6, "For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." Again, it's when wicked people are wicked and sinful, it is a violent, wretched, wicked place. And Christians have the best perspective to see and understand just how bad it is. You ask anybody on the street, regardless of their background, if they watch the news, what happened in Tennessee, they're going to say, that was terrible. It's terrible. And they're right. But as Christians, we see the wickedness of the action of the killing of defenseless children. But we also see the wickedness of the person who was sold lies. So they believed lies about themselves and about the world so much that they had no hope. Saying a message to a friend, you're going to understand when it's all done. You're going to hear about me on the news, but I just want to die. That's a wicked thing. The wickedness of poisoning the minds of people with lies that are obvious lies. It's wicked. The 70-plus million first-generation children who never were born, not to mention the subsequent generations that would have been born from them. That is a wicked wickedness that we, as Christians, who know the truth, who have the best ability to have a proper oriented perspective on good and bad, right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness, we see that. And so we have this more potent, tangible foulness in our mouth of just how wicked it is, which is why the absolute prohibition is never pay back evil for evil. Because, brothers and sisters, we see, I think, more, potentially, we're able to see more and more deeply just how wicked it is. Psalm 94, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak forth arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. The wicked, they're so brash in their wickedness. And the cry is from those who know and love the Lord God and have the mind of Christ. How long? This is terrible. Which is again why we are to never take, we are disallowed from taking justice or vengeance into our own hands. Again, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God has disallowed the individual from taking justice into his own, our own hands, but God has not left our world, our society, without the mechanisms, praise the Lord, for some measure of some kind of temporal justice and vengeance upon the wicked. Romans 13, rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you to good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, speaking of the rulers, does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The juxtaposition of those who were given the sword and how they handled themselves, say, in Texas a few months ago at a school shooting versus how it happened in Tennessee a few days ago. pretty stark difference. It is good and right for the appropriate authority to have the use of the sword. It is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That is a good thing. That is not for the individual. That is not for you and me. We may see more clearly, more deeply, more perfectly. But God has given that into the hands of others, not the individual Christian. Furthermore, God has promised that He will bring about vengeance and justice for all wickedness done on the earth. This is why, as we see things so clearly, and we are enraged and see how blatant it is that the wickedness is destructive to people and an abomination before the Lord. It is an offense to the Lord God. We can be patient, enduring the imperfect or sometimes absent justice of man's governments or even the injustice. Why can we do that? Because God has promised that He will have the last word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Again, Paul's encouragement is God will have vengeance in the last day, and those who are the recipients of that justice and vengeance will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. God's justice is perfect. What does Abram say when he's looking down at Sodom and Gomorrah? Yet will not the judge of all the earth do right? We believe that He will take care and execute perfect justice. And as those who have been the recipients of grace, because our justice was given to Christ, we can praise Him and for His kindness and compassion that we don't get what we deserve, but that the full story, the completion of the story, is the dealing perfectly with not just the murderers and the thieves, but we saw in Revelation, every liar. And again, lies are a big deal. People like to talk about, well, you know, it's just a white lie. No, lies are a big deal. When Jesus visited his hometown synagogue in Luke, he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. It goes this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Christ ended there in that reading. Isaiah goes on, and the Lord will go on in the future, and the Messiah, Christ Himself, will bring the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. He goes on to these blessings of what the Lord will do in this time. But this time of vengeance, this time of dealing out retribution, is going to happen. So while we see it and we lament and we We ask with the psalmist, why the wicked prosper? How long are they to last? We know that the Lord God will bring about his own judgment. Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. There's such a thing as an imprecatory prayer, an imprecatory psalm, which in the right context, the right time, is a proper thing to do. And I say that because God has it in his word repeatedly, because it is wicked when wicked men do wicked things. And a measure of justice is to bring those wicked activities to a halt. It's just as an example of one of these in Psalm 58. This sounds pretty harsh, but think of, I mean, in the days of the kings, the kind of terroristic type violence and things that would happen to people, particularly other nations and bands coming in to just be terrible to God's people. Elisha, when he's anointing, I think it's Elisha, was anointing a new king over Aram, he weeps because he says, of the women you're going to rip up against God's people. The things that you will do to the people of Israel. I know these wicked things you'll do, but God has anointed you the king in this other nation. And so, people who trust in the Lord call for him to be the one who brings justice and vengeance. In Psalm 58, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. I mean, he goes on. There's several different descriptions there, but just this picture of bring about the end, smash them because of their wickedness. And God does bring about in time judgment and vengeance. One of your maybe favorite Bible characters, Bible stories, is maybe Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in Babylon because God brought about on Jerusalem, on Judah, the justice due to them because they had forsaken him. In Numbers, Israel was to take vengeance on, not Amalek, it was on Midian, because of their wickedness when it came to Baal Peor. In Isaiah, God talks about how he used Assyria to judge northern Israel, but because they did so in a wicked, haughty, selfish way, he would judge them as well. God uses nations as instruments of judgment against nations, both, well, Israel and other nations. God will have the ultimate final judgment and vengeance in the last day, but sometimes, very oftentimes, in the scriptures, the machinations of geopolitics and those kinds of things were the instruments, the way in which God brought about his own judgment upon people. So God will take vengeance, ultimately, finally, perfectly, and we can rest in that, though we live in a day and age when either justice is ignored, justice is not properly carried out, or whatever it might be. Why? Because the judge of all the earth will do right, though we know wicked act that goes undealt with. No one gets away with it. And so, Paul ends this section in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. for in so doing you will heap a burning coal on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are not simply to refrain from doing what is evil in response to what we see around us, but we are to engage in good deeds. Galatians 6:10. So while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Everybody, but particularly those believers around us, do good to them. Proverbs 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you'll find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Keep kindness and truth around in everything you do. Let it be that binding around your neck that is present wherever you go and whatever you do. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Again, very similar to what Paul says. Pursuing peace, whatever it can depend upon you. We are to not just refrain from doing wickedness and evil. We are to proactively do what is good to all people. Again, God has promised to bring vengeance and judgment, but he has given us a mandate to proclaim his impending judgment while calling men to repent. Part of our goodness, part of our kindness is to speak the truth of what God is doing and how he will fully and finally bring all things right, to make all things right. And in so doing, with the example of Jonah, all he did was proclaim the judgment of God, the impending judgment of God. And in the miraculous conversion of Nineveh, people believed and turned to the Lord, and God spared Nineveh, the wicked city, the seat of the Assyrian Empire. We have to do good, sharing the gospel with those who need to hear it. And boy, the people in our world who react and have their minds deceived and distorted by all the false and wicked things of the world need the truth of the gospel. And they're not going to like hearing it 99 times out of maybe 100. But part of our goodness, part of the good things we can do, in as well as being a compassionate neighbor, regardless of the person and the ways in which they choose to live or act who are our neighbors, is to also share the gospel. Or share the gospel and do good deeds for them, to them, around them, so that in the language of Christ, we will let our light shine before all men in such a way they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. So when we see the rampage of wickedness on display in our world, and the world is full of reactions, not allowing those to weep who need to weep, Or reacting in ways that are just as that show forth a wicked heart in themselves, although coming out in different ways. We need to be those who proactively think and respond biblically. Of we can't respond with wickedness, we can't respond with evil, not because I'd get caught, but because it would be an offense against the Lord. To seek peace whenever possible, whatever I can do to seek peace. That doesn't mean the legal system shouldn't be there. It doesn't mean that cops shouldn't, you know, be those who stop horrible things from happening. It doesn't mean laws shouldn't be passed to try to instill righteous, you know, morality in the world or in the land and to stop wicked things from happening. Those are all good things. But whatever I can do in my own station, I'm not a legislator. I'm not a police officer. I'm not a prosecutor. I'm a pastor and a father and a husband and a neighbor. Whatever I can do, it depends upon me to pursue peace with all men. God will have the last say, and in the meantime, I just strive to do good to all people. Because then we will respond differently than the world responds. And in that, the light of Christ will shine, and it will adorn the gospel we preach with beautiful jewelry. Well, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to be those who respond with indignation and righteous zeal when your commands are not followed, when wickedness is done, when image bearers are hurt and killed. Let us respond with a zeal that doesn't act in kind or seek to do evil for evil. Help us respond as those who have the mind of Christ, who strive to be at peace with men, who strive to do good to men, who do want justice and who do sue for justice when it comes to wickedness, but are not going to take the law in their own hands, even though we see, even maybe more perfectly than others do, how bad things are and what the right answer might be. Let us be proactively ready to respond properly when wicked people do wicked things in a world that is plagued by wickedness, until Christ comes and sets all things right. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.